Well, Happy New Year to all of you. It is good to be together this first Sunday of 2022. I pray that 2021 was good and blessed for you, but our hopes are that the Lord would have even more for us to come in the year that is ahead. I'm going to ask you once again to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And as I mentioned last week, we're kind of bookending this turning of the year in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I've entitled this mini series, if you will, Faith to Face the Year. Faith to Face This New Year. Because I think there are a couple of alternatives that we have whenever we're facing the future, whenever we're facing some transition, be it a calendar transition or a lifestyle transition. And just to kind of set a connection between last week and this week, we'll just read the first three verses here. We read them last week, but we're going to revisit them just briefly to begin this morning. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What will this new year hold? None of us knows completely. We can make conjectures, we might make estimations, we might make educated guesses, but we don't know specifically what this future year will hold. But one thing we can be sure of is that it will present us with choices. We will all have to make choices. In fact, already in the just two days old this year is, and you've already had to choose what you wore this morning, what you ate for breakfast, and so forth and so on. And this year forward is going to be full of such choices. And of course, those are very trivial choices, but they're going to be much larger choices. And on those big choices that we are presented with, we have two options into how we are going to decide what to do. Those decisions will be dominated by one thing or another. They will either be dominated by faith. They will proceed forth from faith. They will be empowered by faith, or they will be dominated and empowered and led by fear. Fear or faith really are the two options that we have. The verse immediately preceding what we just read there, in fact, it's actually kind of, it's unfortunate where they put the chapter division, because really the whole of chapter 11 is really fleshing out Hebrews 10:39, where it says, "But we are not of those who shrink back," which is really a definition of fear, shrinking back, being afraid, "and they are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So you see the two options there. There are those who are shrinking back in fear and are destroyed. And then there are those who persevere, who go forward in faith and are saved. There are many reasons that we can be afraid. There are many reasons that we cannot do what we understand that the Lord is calling us to do. And oftentimes we use fear as an excuse not to do something. Proverbs 22:13 says this, "The sluggard says, there is a lion outside, I shall be killed in the streets." And of course, it's a ridiculous idea. This guy who's really just lazy, he doesn't want to do something. And so you're saying, "Hey, buddy, why don't you go out there and actually do what you're supposed to do?" He's like, "Hey, man, there's a lion out there. He's going to maul me and kill me." And you're like, "There's no lion out there." Sometimes we simply use fear as an excuse not to do what we know we ought to do. George Washington Carver said that 99% of all failures are caused by those who make excuses. There are many fear-based choices that we make, and this passage here in Proverbs 22:13 is a wonderful definition of a fear-based choice. There's a lion out there. There's something fearsome. I don't want to proceed. I'm simply afraid. Or maybe I'm just making an excuse. And what is that fear motivated by? Well, let's just revisit verse 1 that we read there. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Draw your attention to that, hope for. And it is the conviction of things not seen. The Christian Standard Version renders this verse this way. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, and it is the proof of what is not seen. Those things that are hoped for and those things that are not seen. Those are the two things that faith gives us the boldness to move into. The things that are hoped for, meaning the future that we don't know, that we can't predict, and it is also those things that are not seen. These are the two big areas that tempt us to fear. The future. The unknown, that which we cannot specifically know, and those things that are hidden, the things that are not seen. I don't know how many of you, when you were a child, were afraid of the dark. You're not afraid of the dark, are you? You're not afraid of the darkness. You're afraid of what's in the dark. Amen? You're afraid of what might be in the dark, and your parents have to come and say, there's nothing there. But something like a little nightlight can just go, hey, I know what's out there because I can see it. It's the things that we don't see, those things that are future that we can't predict, and those things that are hidden. Blindness and uncertainty are two experiences that we absolutely hate. I don't know about you, but I hate uncertainty. I am so grateful for GPS, right? Because you come to that point, you're driving along, making a nice clip on the interstate, and then you just come to it turns into a parking lot. Okay? And you know what it used to be back in ancient times? You just sat there thinking, maybe this next bend in the road, it's going to open up. But it didn't. And then maybe the next bend. And maybe 30 minutes you're into this thing and you don't know how long. You're just uncertain. But now with the GPS, you can pull it up and go, oh, well, I may as well just get a Snickers. We're not going anywhere. It's going to, you know, take a while. And just the uncertainty is something that can drive us completely insane. And our news is full of people making predictions. I think it's funny, you know, at the end of the year, a lot of people will get together and talk about what the year of 2021 contained. And then, of course, now predictions for the new year. At the beginning of every football season, right, what do? They make predictions, right? They run the odds. Who is going to win? Basketball season is no different. So how do we find a firm footing in the midst of all of this uncertainty, because these predictions are not infallible. We know that. Well, I would argue, and what the writer here, the apostle, is saying is that the cures to this uncertainty and this unseen uncertainty, the cure is seeing and knowing. That's the solution to not knowing. The future is knowing, and to not seeing is to see. And verse 3 says, by faith we understand that what is seen was made from those things that are not visible. In other words, saying that we can see the very foundation of reality. That is what faith allows us to grab a hold of. And so that's why I say it's like it's assurance. It is conviction. It is reality. It is proof of the things that we are hoping for and the things that we believe are there. And as I said last week, it might be helpful for us to think not so much of faith as something that we do, although it is that. It is something that we step out into. It is not simply, but it can be helpful for us to think of it not simply as that, but also as something that I have, a capacity that the Lord grants to us and gives to us. I told you last week that faith is not sorcery, it is optometry. It is an organ by which we are able to see the invisible order, and we see it and grasp it with some certainty, right? Just as I think, well, how do you know that there is a pulpit in front of you? I reach out with my hand, and the more, listen, this might all be an illusion, right? A new Matrix movie came out for you. Some of you understand, like, the whole thing is like you're just plugged into the Matrix, and you think all this is real, but you don't really know that it's real. And it's like, no, you reach out and you go, I use my hand. It gives me the certainty that this thing is actually here. Faith is that organ by which we reach out and we lay hold of the things that are hoped for, and we find them as being something real and substantial. We lay hold of Christ, who is our raft and our ark and our preservation in the midst of this world, and we find him to be something stable and dependable. You can't grab the future without the hand of faith, and you can't see the truth without the eyes of faith. That is what the writer here is saying. In other words, what faith enables us to do is to grab what will be and to see what we can't see. To grab what will be and to see what can't be seen with the eyes of our physical life. It makes the future present and the invisible visible. So I've labored a lot to talk about faith as organ, like being an organ, like an eye or an ear and so forth. But, you know, some of us know our organs, well, there's a lot of physicians, people in the medical realm here. They don't always work the way they ought to. Amen? They sometimes go south on us. And so we have to go in and we talk to somebody. Say, hey, I need a checkup on this. I want to know if my kidneys are working the way that they ought to be working. And the question with our faith is very similar. Is our faith working? Is it operating the way that it ought to be operating? That's why I've entitled the sermon, you know, Does Our Faith Have a Fever? And I want us to try to take that spiritual temperature this morning by means of what we see here in Hebrews chapter 11, some of the examples of faith that we are given, and to ask the questions, some diagnostic questions of our faith, two, in fact, this morning, that I want to ask of our faith, of your faith as you step out into this new year, as we as a church step out into this new year, that we collectively and as individuals need to ask, how is my faith? Am I seeing what I need to be seeing? Am I laying hold of what I need to be laying hold of? And so the first example, the first diagnostic that we want to look at is the example of Abraham and Sarah. So if you'll look with me in verse 8 of chapter 11, where we read, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of the heavens, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them for a city. What is our first diagnostic question? It is this: are we believing God or blaming others? In the decisions that I am making, in my disposition toward my life and what God is calling me to, am I inclined to believe the Lord or am I inclined to blame others? Faith is the assurance of the things that are hoped for, and this indicates that there's a confidence that our lives are headed toward a certain hope, and so I can trust the Lord with the next step in front of me. Abraham exemplifies this looking forward to an inheritance that the Lord is giving to us. So he says that we're going to get an inheritance. That's what verse 8 says. Abraham was called out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. I don't know how many of you have inherited something. I don't know how many of you are looking forward to inheriting something, right? It's just one of these things. It's like it's there for you. You're like, I know it. I have confidence in it, that it's going to be there at the time when I need it. Specifically, this inheritance in Abraham's case was a place. God had said, listen, you're going to go, you're going to get up, and you're going to move really, in his mind, like half a world away, all right? And you're going to go to this place you've never seen before, and this bit of land that I'm going to give you. It was a specific place that the Lord was giving him. But this land inheritance, and this is where you and I need to understand this, because this is not what the Lord is promising us today. It's not like, hey, we follow the Lord Jesus and he gives us a specific plot of land. No. But this land inheritance was indicative of a greater promise. You see, Abraham is an example of those of us who walk by faith. He's a forerunner. Look at verse 16. And think about it. When it says they, those kinds of people, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And so what he's saying here is that it, even in Abraham's case, who was in fact going to get a bit of land that the Lord was going to give to him, Even in his case, that wasn't the ultimate prize. That was not the ultimate goal. He was looking forward to a heavenly country. God was teaching Abraham and his family, Isaac and Jacob, who would come after him in this promise, and his family to long for something more. I would argue that he was saying that he was teaching them to be those beginners of people who would walk by faith and look for something heavenly in this world. Look for something heavenly in this world. In fact, look for something heavenly beyond this world, to see it, to long for it, to walk out in faith that God is giving it to us. His faith laid hold of a future home which God had guaranteed to him. Verse 10, look at that. It says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." I don't know who built the home that you live in. Hopefully, maybe you know the guy. Maybe you are the guy who built that home. And hopefully that was a good person who built that. You know, its designer and builder was this guy. He's a fantastic builder. You can take it to the bank. But whoever that is, I imagine that I know they cannot compare to the house that God would give, the house that God would form and found for us. So it says he was looking forward to this home, this heavenly inheritance that the Lord would give to him. He was believing God for what he had promised. Faith is never dominated by the past. Faith is always looking forward to what the Lord is giving us. It is ever holding on and holding out for the future. Now, in light of that, if you'll bear with me a little bit, I think about heaven, this heavenly kingdom, this heavenly inheritance that the Lord has promised to Abraham, that he had the eyes to see and the faith to persevere in that hope. Think about the kingdom of heaven, the heavenly reality, the very throne room of the home of God, and it has like these ropes, if you will, that just kind of extend out into the world. Now, they're there. They're around us all around. And some of us, by the hand of faith, God's leading, we lay hold of this rope and we begin to follow the rope. And they come from that place and they surge with the same power and the energy of that heavenly place from which they came. They're made from the same stuff and they're coursing with the same power. And we lay hold of these ropes and we begin to follow it home. And so you and I are following this as sojourners, as pilgrims in this strange land. But we're going to a heavenly inheritance, right? He said that's the kind of people that we are. We're headed forward to a heavenly inheritance. And that sounds wonderful. That sounds assuring. It sounds romantic. But what kind of path was that for Abraham and Sarah? Where did that rope bridge, if you will, of faith lead through for them? Well, it led through the path of uncertainty. Verse 8 says he went out not knowing where he was going. How many of you like not knowing where you're going to go? Not this guy. So it doesn't mean that the Lord is going to lead you in a way that's completely known to you. No, he was led along an uncertain path. He was also led along an insecure path. There was insecurity. Verse 9, he went to live in a foreign land, living in a tent. I actually have a little experience living in a tent. I've probably logged at least a year or so of my life actually living in a tent. So I guess I can say, you know, it's not the best. It just isn't. Abraham was a wealthy guy, but he never had like a brick and mortar home. Kind of let that sink in to you. It was a rather insecure. In fact, he lived in the midst of people who were not his kinsmen, who didn't really like him all that much. It was an insecure path. And finally, and maybe even most challengingly, it was a path of infertility. In verse 11, we're told that Sarah, you know, couldn't have children, his wife. And he was told he was going to be a great nation, but his wife couldn't have children, had been barren for, you know, her entire life. Who would have thought that this path, coursing with the very power of heaven, would lead through these insecure and uncertain and infertile places? When the path to your inheritance travels these kinds of roads, child of God, what will be your response? Will it be belief or will it be blame? Right? You say, well, where does the blame come in, Sam? I don't even see that. Well, let me take you back to Abraham and Sarah. Kind of running the numbers here, basic approximations. When they were promised this child, and I had thought about, you know, having all of our brothers and sisters who are over the age of 70 stand up, but I won't make you do that, okay? All right? But I just want you to imagine that for those of you who are, you know, have a few more summers and winters on you. When Abraham got that promise of a son, he was a crisp and young 86 years old. All right? Which is older than most of the people in this building today. His wife, it was the sprightly age of 77. All right? So this 86-year-old man and this 77-year-old woman were given a promise that they were going to have a baby. And they're like, okay, well, you know, maybe so. But that went and went and went. And year came and went and came and went and came. And she wasn't 77 anymore. She was past 80. And he wasn't in his 80s anymore. He was in his 90s. He was a nonagenarian, right? That's what that's called. Someone in their 90s, a nonagenarian. And she was an octogenarian, okay? And they still had not had this child. So Sarah, being very, you know, enterprising, decided that she was going to give Hagar, her servant, to Abraham and said, hey, you have a child with her, and she will be, that will give me the child that I'm wanting. But of course, you might know the story. Hagar began to despise Sarah because she had the baby. You couldn't have, I got the baby, you don't have the baby, right? And what was Sarah's response to this whole thing? Look in Genesis 16:5. Then Sarah said to Abram, you are responsible for my suffering. You are responsible for my suffering. Rather than responding to the path that the Lord had called them to follow in faith, in belief in God, she began to blame her husband. She began to blame the people around her. There are those who are kind of addicted to the victim mentality. I'm not necessarily saying that that is Sarah, but it's not an uncommon thing for us to do. Everything in our lives is the fault of someone else. Child of God, we must not be those kinds of people. We must not be the kind of people who are always shifting the blame for the choices that we make off onto what other people have or have not done. Because really what's indirectly happening there is that we're blaming God through that person. You know, sometimes it can take really ridiculous turns. There was a man, Dan White, who murdered the San Francisco mayor back in the 80s. And so, of course, he was faced with a life sentence for this murder of the San Francisco mayor. And so his defense team famously employed what they called the Twinkie defense. The Twinkie defense, which was this. They presented biochemical explanation of his behavior, all right, Mr. White's behavior, blaming it on a compulsive gobbling down of sugar-filled junk food. All right? And they brought a psychiatrist, Martin Blinder, in who testified that the night before the killings, White just sat there in front of the TV set binging on Twinkies. All right? So mom and dad, if your kids are in front of a TV binging on Twinkies, you might want to intervene. Okay? And then another psychiatrist came in and said, if not for the aggravating fact of junk food, the homicides might not have taken place. Brothers and sisters, that's not an episode of Law and Order. That what happened in an actual courtroom. He lost, by the way. He was convicted. But observe who gets the blame here in Sarah and Abraham's situation. A fellow traveler. Her husband, someone really close to her. Someone who is actually struggling through some of the same things she was. Church. Oftentimes, the one that Satan tempts us to blame is that person close to us. It's that brother or that sister in our Sunday school class, in our church, who who's reaching out to us, who's walking alongside, who's sometimes in some of the same difficulties that we are. Don't blame others for the things that are not what you want them to be in your life. And realize that when you blame those other people, you're really blaming God. Here's why I say that. It's because it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve fall from grace, God comes back and is like, hey, what happened here, Adam? Have you eaten of the tree which I have commanded you not to eat? And Adam says to God this. He says, listen, the woman that you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate it. Do you hear what Adam is saying to God? He's saying, God, if you'd given me a better woman or a different woman, or maybe just no woman at all, we wouldn't be in this mess. You ever been there with God? Maybe you didn't have the chutzpah to actually say it like that. But if I could dig into your heart, I know I've been there, where I'm trying to shift the blame for the fear-based decisions that I am currently making. And it can come in really trivial ways, like our hearts get formed in very trivial ways. Are you the same kind of guy I am? You always get in the longest line at Walmart, right? You always get in the longest line at Walmart. You're driving down the interstate, and your line is always, the other line's just, and you're just sitting there still, and then you're like, okay, so you get over there, and then it stops, and then, are you like that? Are you like that too? Or is it just me that is like that, all right? And so I'll say, you know, it just happens. It always happens like that. Who is it that we're complaining to in our heart when we say that? Really, we're complaining to God. And it just kind of forms our hearts in a way to just keep saying that's the reason we feel the way we do. That's the reason we're anxious the way we are. And really, it's kind of an excuse. Believing God and blaming Him are mutually exclusive. But what we read beautifully, and you may be in this place where I'm talking about here, don't get piled on with grief. Look at what verse 11 says. Listen, Sarah received power since she considered him faithful who had promised. Sometimes it takes us a while to get there. We kind of go through the blaming others. My hope is, I don't know where you are now, but I want us to say, hey, am I believing God or am I blaming others? Okay? Let's get to that believing God. Let's move out in that. So our second diagnostic question, our second example here is the example of Moses. Let's pick up in verse 23 where we read, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were afraid, not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Our second diagnostic question for our faith, are we embracing conviction or are we excusing compromise? Are we embracing conviction or excusing compromise? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. That means that when we will see greater things worth living for right here and right now. Through the eyes of faith, we see things differently. We estimate things differently. Moses, we're told, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God. What you see here is a refusing and a choosing. There was a refusal to be counted with the advantages of being Pharaoh's son, and a choosing rather to be identified with God's people. There's a refusing and there is a choosing. And I want you to be careful, because when you look at this, we go, oh, of course. Of course he did that. I mean, who wouldn't get on God's side? Those are God's people. Those are God's chosen people. But I want you to stop and think for a minute, okay? I don't want us to fast forward to the Red Sea and the plagues and all of that. I want you to think about where he was at the time that Moses made this choice. It says that they were being mistreated. Well, that's kind of an understatement. They were actually enslaved. That qualifies as being mistreated. They were mistreated. And don't trivialize this. He thought, he saw, he believed it was more important to be associated with those people than to be in the privileged class. All right? And once again, kind of going back to that forming of our soul and kind of these small moments day in and day out, American believer, you and I must understand, we really struggle with mistreatment. I don't like bad customer service. Can I just admit it? Hey, man, anyone ever had a hassle with Amazon or anyone else? You know what I'm saying? And you try to be Christian about it. You try to be nice about it. You try to be, you know, gentle about it. But you start saying, listen, man, the customer is always right, and I be the customer. Do you see how difficult this is for those of us to do what Moses is doing here? To say, mistreatment is okay. I mean, it's not okay, but this, if it's like coming into the advantages and taking the road that means that everybody gushes over me and gives me what I want and that I get the nice primrose broad path, or I go and I ally myself and I identify myself with God's people, even if it's going to mean mistreatment, that's the path for me. I'm going with God's people. Am I so certain that I'll be quick to sign up for inconvenience for the cause of Jesus? Because from the human point of view, there was no future with the Hebrew people. No future. They were slaves. They were always going to be slaves. There were no riches there. But Moses saw greater wealth. Isn't it interesting? He saw greater wealth in Jesus Christ. And that wealth led him to a connection to God's people. First Baptist, you and I really need to wrap our hearts and minds around this idea. Because a lot of times we really individualize this thing. Like, oh yeah, I know. I need to walk out in faith. I need to trust the Lord. I need to believe him. I need to embrace the convictions. I need to stand for the truth. But what did that practically mean for Moses? It meant saying, I am with those people. And I'm not with those people. It meant stepping back from being a son of Pharaoh and identifying with the slaves. It meant embracing God's conviction means embracing his people. Moses had to say, that is my family and I belong to them. Church, this is an issue that is going to be all too pertinent in the days ahead. Who do we really belong to? Do we belong to the system of this world, the paths of this world, the wisdom of this world? Or do we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? As we see people pay the price for openly associating with Bible-believing people, is that a price that you and I are going to be willing to pay? So much of what I can just tell you this from my own heart, from the staff, from the pastors here. For all the things that we want for you, all the things we want for us, is we want to try to make sure that we are building that kind of faith musculature to where when that choice comes, I'm not saying if it comes, I'm saying when that choice comes, we will find that we have the hand of faith that God gave Moses to say, those are my people. Those are my convictions? What will happen when I see a brother suffering because of what the Scripture clearly teaches? Will I embrace him with conviction, or will I make excuses for my lack of conviction? Well, I don't have the time. I think we should just love people, you know, just try to avoid things. Or maybe we just say, well, that just makes my head hurt. Witness requires wisdom. You don't always have to be talking, okay? And maybe some of you struggle with talking too much. Let the Lord deal with that, okay? But I would counsel us this. I would counsel us to beware that, well, I would, but. Because sometimes excuses are an attempt to disguise unwillingness with inability. Oftentimes that's what an excuse is. We are actually sending unwillingness out with the coat of inability. Well, I would, but I just can't. And I don't want to trivialize this, brother and sister. I mean, there are some significant choices that may indeed be presented to us. Lifestyle choices, vocational choices, financial choices. This will not, I am convinced this will not be an academic issue for us. Are we going to be able to see the thing that Moses saw? Are we going to connect with God's people so that we can distinguish unwillingness from inability? If we're going to do that, you and I have to have godly friendships. We have to have the kind of friendships that are based upon conviction rather than excuse making. Can I just tell you, like, a lot of friendships are formed upon excuse making? We like to be around people who make us feel good about the things that we don't want to do. A lot, oftentimes. And in church, we have to be building the kind of friendships that are conviction-based friendships. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater. Listen, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Child of God, do we have these friendships that are pushing us to say, see, run the balance sheet like Moses ran the balance sheet. Look at the reproach of Christ and see through the eyes of faith, lay hold of with the hand of faith that it is worth more than the treasures of this world. There are so many friendships out there who are going to get you to do completely the opposite. I mean, I look in grief about so many little starlets, you know, that go off to Disney or go off into the recording industry, right? And they came from, you know, some little Louisiana Baptist church, right? And when they start off like, well, I love Jesus and all that kind of stuff. I could give you instance after instance of those young girls or those young guys who they had Jesus on their tongue, and they went off to Hollywood, they went out to Nashville, they went up to New York, and then after years, they did completely the opposite thing. They considered the treasures of Egypt worth more than the reproach of being called a Christian. This is not an academic issue, First Baptist. It is not. Why would Moses make this decision? Why would he consider the reproach of Christ? And isn't that interesting? Like, he didn't even know who Jesus was, right? But we're told that he was going to keep the Passover. That's another thing we're told. God was going to tell him, like, the blood has to be spread because the judgment is coming. I wish sometimes, I wish that I lived in the gentle world we want to live in. Amen. Where the good is always commended, the faithful are always celebrated, where we're all good and loving the Lord and doing what we ought to be doing. But Lord, brothers, sisters, this is a dangerous world we live in. There is sin. There is judgment. There was, in fact, an angel of death that was coming, and Moses would either see that it was just that salvation was to be found in the midst of those slaves. That's who God was talking to. That's who he told, take the lamb. And isn't it interesting that when God's son came into the world, he came to a poor little couple in Nazareth. I pray and I hope that we are open to understanding this, that we're going to be embracing conviction rather than excusing our compromise to the world. You see, Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. And that's my prayer for us, that we will see God who is invisible, and that we will see Christ whom he has given for us, that we will understand the danger. I don't want it to be a paralyzing sort of manipulative fear for us, but that it would be something we take and it sobers us and we walk in that confidence, and that we connect ourselves to one another in such a way that we are encouraging one another to embrace conviction rather than to excuse our compromise with the world. And when we do, I think, see, once again, remember what the heading over this entire passage was, that Hebrews 10:39, right? Where it says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. There is only one way to be saved, and that is through faith in Christ Jesus. It is to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am confident that we are those people. I wouldn't be up here if I didn't. But I just wanted to give you an earnest exhortation. I wanted to give you an earnest warning. Let's begin this year with belief in God and embracing conviction. If you join me in prayer. Lord God, we come to you this morning in such great need. There's so much that we do not know. We don't know the future, Lord. We don't even understand all of the things that are going on around us. There are many choices that will be presented to us in the future, and some of them will be very hard. Some of them will be very difficult, not easy to understand, maybe not easy to know the right thing to do. Oh, Holy Spirit, my prayer, my hope, my ask is that you would lead us, that you would strengthen us, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the worth and value of your Son. We're distracted by so many things. Lord God, we want to be found faithful. Here in this church, we want to be found faithful. Lord God, I want to be found faithful. Believing, not blaming. Embracing, not excusing. Lord God, help us to be that people. Show us, guide us. What you have begun by faith in us, continue to help us to walk in that faith. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.